Is it possible to love your neighbor as yourself and obey the law, defend the faith, and protect age-old precepts? Welcome to What We Believe and Why with the Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. Well, if we haven't touched on subjects that you consider to be itchy up to this point, then we may just be there today. Our discussion of reconciliation continues, and the itchy part, you ask? Well, it might just be what is required before reconciliation can take place. Let's jump into that discussion. Here's George.
I've personally been involved in many reconciliations and attempted reconciliations between individuals and other individuals, or with their families, churches, even their own histories and identities. The work of reconciliation stinks. It's enormously difficult. It's often nearly impossible. The primary cause of failure is self-righteousness. One side, usually both, thinks reconciliation consists of the other side confessing and admitting he or she was wrong. This is not reconciliation, it's triumph. Even when I act all friendly and cooperative, saying that I truly want to reconcile with you to be restored, my true but unspoken agenda is for you to admit that I was right all along. I want to be vindicated, and I want you defeated. If you'll surrender, then we can be reconciled. Generally, people who are against each other have a long list of grievances, of wrongs done to them, accusations of revisionism, recalling history in a distorted, self-serving way, little willingness to reconsider their own actions and opinions, and even less willingness to actually love the other, especially in the sense that Jesus called us to. Oh, I might claim to love you, even make a show of reconciling, but afterward I want nothing to do with you again. I may forgive you for your sins, real or perceived, but I won't confess or ask forgiveness for my own. These flawed notions of reconciliation are even more pronounced when it comes to our favorite religious concepts and our denominations and allies, even when all involved call themselves Christians. It becomes all about our side winning. And though we seldom admit it, it is equally important to us that your side loses. Our hearts are not right. Reconciliation is never about winning and losing. It is about loving God and a neighbor. This love is an act of blessing, not a warm feeling. It is faith lived out by showing love, care, protection, not by believing the right things. Believing the right things is worthless when we are loveless. Faith is empty when it is without love. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, says in chapter 2 of his book. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, "You must not commit adultery," also said, "You must not murder." So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. What good is it, James continues, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, "Goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well." But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, some may argue, James continues, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. This passage from James bears reading again and again. It is relentless in separating declarations of faith and even right doctrine from what really matters, love manifested by action. This love, agape in Greek, really means to bless or protect someone by action rather than warm feelings or positive declarations that do nothing. Acting to serve and bless another is the core of such love. It may produce deep feelings of affection in its wake, but it is the willing action to show mercy that is its true character. More, this willing action is not just to help those that we like. It means everyone, including pagans, atheists, heretics, legalists, denominationalists, polemic authors, the self-righteous, those who refuse to reconcile, dangerous enemies, and cranky neighbors. No exceptions. Jesus put it this way. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if we take these words of Jesus seriously, surely they must bring us to our knees in repentance. Each of us individually is such a rank failure at loving in this way that we shun even looking seriously at our own sin here. It is much easier to justify my self-righteous scorn for those with whom I disagree than it is to consider my own sinfulness in the way I have treated them, spoken of them, and thought about them. Though I can call them enemies of the cross, or the scarlet whore, or any of a thousand other epithets, and justify my violence, verbal or physical, as a defense of Jesus and the gospel. But I can only do this by ignoring the actual requirements of Jesus and the gospel. So, step one in reconciliation is to repent for our own lovelessness and stop it. We have to actually admit that our attitudes, judgments, words, and actions against others are partisan, unloving, and scornful. In the worst of times, they are even violent. They are sin, plain and simple. We need to stop. More, such sin toward others cannot be excused by accusing them of the same sin, or by pointing out how wrong or hurtful their actions and religious concepts might be. Even if we are absolutely right in our doctrine, our scorn in its defense is divisive. It is heresy because of its lovelessness.
Thank you, George. So the first step in reconciling with others is repenting of our lack of love. Well, as promised, we're working right in the strike zone today, and we'll continue with this important discussion in just a few moments. Please stay with us. Welcome back. We're in the midst of a powerful discussion asking the question, what is the role of winning in the process of reconciliation? Tighten up the seatbelts. We're heading back in. Here's George.
Jesus' own response to wrong concepts, false charges, and hurtful actions gives us the model of what his followers are to do. Here's what Origen said about it. When false witnesses testified against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he remained silent. And when unfounded charges were brought against him, he returned no answer, believing that his whole life and conduct among the Jews were a better refutation than any answer to the false testimony or than any formal defense against the accusations. Instead of condemnation of others, Jesus counsels loving action for their benefit. He demonstrated his love through his life and conduct, not through self-defense. Instead of judgment, he counsels not judging. Above all, even where we have been wronged, or where we believe Jesus and the gospel have been wronged, and we want to raise swords in their defense, Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you." That's from Luke 6. So Jesus says, don't judge, don't condemn, but give. This is love as willing action. And forgive. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Step two in reconciliation is for us to forgive. Step one, repent, confess what we've done ourselves. Step two is for us to forgive. And this is required even when it has not been asked of us, because until we forgive, we are still bound to our adversary. The word forgive that Jesus uses means to set free. It does not mean to approve of what someone else has done. In fact, the idea really is to give up a legitimate claim. For example, shortly after college, I left a job and moved across the country. I was close to broke and just scraping by when making the move. My employer owed me one final paycheck and promised to send it when payday came. He didn't. In spite of many calls, he never did. Knowing, I suspect, there was nothing I could do about it from such a distance. I had a legitimate claim. He owed me the money. And for years, I remembered being cheated by him, and my anger and scorn remained regular, if faded, visitors. I wanted my money, and I wanted to get even, or more. He owed me both the paycheck and an apology, but my chances of getting either were nil. Finally, after becoming a Christian and gaining insight into the meaning of forgiveness, I released my legitimate claim. I forgave him. By doing this, the legal, emotional, and spiritual cords that had bound me to him were cut. Anger and scorn left. My need to win left. I experienced shalom, heart ease, peace. I was freed. The example is a simple one, but illustrative of many in the course of my own life and in the lives of others who have learned of this stunning freedom that comes when we forgive. Jesus knew what he was giving us. True forgiveness does not require the other person to concede to me, to confess to me, to repent to me, or to ask for forgiveness from me, only that I forgive. And like love, it is not a feeling to be waited upon, but rather an action, a choice. Feeling will follow, but what matters is the action to forgive, to release the legitimate claim. Confession, repentance, and even punishment for my enemies may be necessary for the well-being of their souls, but are not necessary for the well-being of mine. In fact, if I require them of others before I'll forgive them, then I am still seeking triumph, not love. Full reconciliation and restoration requires that both I and the other repent and forgive. But I cannot withhold mine until the other completes his or hers. Such a precondition keeps me bound. My willingness to forgive without precondition is how I complete my second step in reconciliation. This willingness frees me from the bondage of desiring vindication, of needing to win, and needing my adversary to lose. This is true about sin done to me, whether about money, love, family, work, culture, oppression, abuse, or religious concepts. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too." That's Jesus. If we really dwell on what Jesus commands here, it must unsettle us deeply. He's asking for more even than just forgiveness, which is the dropping of a just claim, a legitimate claim. Normal justice is getting back what has been taken, literally getting even. Forgiveness is not seeking recompense, not seeking payback, not getting even. It is releasing the claim. Yet Jesus calls for more. Love. Yes, love. No, not warm feelings toward an adversary, but action to bless them. That's the point of offering the other cheek to someone angry with you, or giving your coat to someone who is awarded your shirt by a judge. It may not make a lot of sense to our rational mind, or in our litigious culture, or even to our sense of personal justice, but it is how Jesus says we are sons of God. Now, let's be honest. This is utterly beyond any of our normal concepts of equity, justice, or fair dealing. It is downright outside of the box. Which brings us back to Goodell, of course, and to Jesus transcending the box we live in, going beyond its structures and rules. Yet it is how we learn to truly love each other, even neighbor and enemy. We might have a glimmer of understanding about the nature of such transcendent forgiveness in our relational lives with family, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, perhaps even political adversaries, and all the struggle and emotion these relationships contain. But we seem to fiercely resist forgiveness when we are defending our culture or our nation. We resist even more so when we defend our religious concepts. It's as if their religiousness exempts us from the clear instructions of Jesus about forgiveness. It doesn't. Again, the issue here is not whether my concepts are more right than your concepts, or even if you've treated me badly in attacking my concepts. It isn't about getting even. The issue is whether I'm willing to do what Jesus asked of me, and that is to repent of my hard heart and to forgive you for yours. Here's how Frederica Matthews Green puts it. God is not looking for repayment, but repentance. What heals a broken relationship is sincere love and contrition. What's wrong with us isn't a rap sheet of bad deeds, but a damaged heart, a soul sickness that plunges us into fearful self-protection, alienation from God and others. Paradoxically, this leads to death. Whoever would save his life will lose it. She's quoting there Jesus from Matthew 16:25. With repentance and forgiveness, I can move beyond winning and discover reconciliation, which is simply to truly love God, neighbor, and even enemy. But will I? Or will I persist in my self-justification and lovelessness? It is time to decide.
Are you catching the gravity of the challenge? Moving beyond winning? How different than the standards defining success in much of our society. Thank you, George. A challenging session today. And there may be portions that you'd like to review. If so, I invite you to visit our website at whatwebelieveny.com, where you can get your own copy of the book. And I hope you'll join us next time for another edition.